Now I'm on?
You are now.
I am now? It's those sound guys. They just always make you look bad, you know. That's right. I'm just there to feed them with humor, whatever the case. Or maybe frustration, whatever the case is. But good morning.
Morning.
Morning. We are glad you are here. So we finish up the book of Amos today, and just thinking about how many weeks have we been in Amos? 15, 18, somewhere in there. And week after week, I'm sure every morning you're getting up like another sermon of everybody's going to die. You know, everybody's a sinner. Everybody is not listening to God. And finally, at the end of the book, he throws in five verses. You're like, at least there's five. Praise God. There is some positive note. It's like, Amos, you're just stuck in this rut. But it's where God wanted him. Because the nation of Israel refused to listen. And sadly, I don't know what the population of the northern kingdom was at that time. Significant, undoubtedly, because it was 10 tribes, millions of people. And many of them died. And many of them are probably in hell because they refused to acknowledge what the Lord was trying to do in their lives. And so this section of scripture really talks about the restoration of the body and how that applies to us today equally as much as it applied to them thousands of years ago. God's message of hope. It's the ultimate restoration of the body of Christ, culminating in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I mean, as we go through these verses, there's a lot of different thoughts about these last five verses, 11 through 14, or 11 through 15. Maybe there's six verses. But anyway, that somebody else had to have written those and appended them because Amos was so consistent in chapters 1 through 9, ending in verse 10. And all of a sudden you have this completely different direction. So obviously somebody different had to have wrote those and appended that. But no, that wouldn't fit. That wouldn't fit our God's mode of operation. Because he's always holding out what? To us. There is a chance if we will only listen and bend the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. It's God's message. In these first nine chapters, has anything changed in the northern kingdom? Have the people responded in any way differently? And they haven't. They're still pursued on this plan of we're going to do what we want to do. And this sheep herder that you brought to us, he may have had a few goats. I'm sure he had a few goats in there with him. He had to. The sheep herder that you brought from the southern end of Judah, he's a foreigner. Why would we listen to that guy? He's not one of us. Get him out of here. And so they had no interest until the Assyrians, and even after the Assyrians took city after city after city, in that period of when the Assyrian army, whatever commander was at the head of that army at that point, because there were several, because this took years. 86 cities fell across northern and southern, northern Israel, southern Judah. during that conquest, except one. Jerusalem. And why? Because Hezekiah believed in the one true God. And the rest of the people could not understand, did not want to understand, chose not to understand as they watched this horrific, and Jerusalem was besieged for 3 years. Can you imagine inside those city walls for 3 years and your food supply is like some of our 401k's negative return until here as of late. But it's just dwindling. And they're eating things that they should not be eating. But Hezekiah believed. But the rest chose not to. Hope. Restoration. As God continues to speak to his people. And he speaks to us today in the same way. He hasn't changed. He's still the same. So if we look at those verses, Amos chapter 9, starting in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who were called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. Then they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, we just ask as you take us through this last section that you open our hearts. After 20-some years of Amos crying out to a nation, repent, there is still hope. You finally paint the picture. And although many had probably died by that time already, you're still holding out. And the same is true for us. Where do we stand? Where do we walk? Do we walk with our holy God as you call us to in Micah? Direct our hearts, direct our minds. Speak to us. But also help us to hear and to listen and to act. Guide us as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Amos 9, those first two verses, 11 and 12. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and I will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. In what day? What period of time is he talking? How does God treat time? He rarely does he get really specific about a specific day, like your birthday. The birthday of Jesus Christ? He doesn't care. I mean, yes, you are important. You are his creation. But what's more important is literally every day. And there are certain festivals that he calls us to pay attention to throughout Scripture, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. There are things that he wants us to celebrate because they are important in his creation, in his relationship to us. And so when he says, in that day, what day? It's the day that he will raise up the fallen booth of David. A day in Jewish thought, in Jewish scripture, Jewish verbiage, begins at 6 p.m. the day prior. And that's why, especially when we get to Easter and we start talking about that, the Holy Week, it's hard to wrap your mind around the day started yesterday at 6 p.m. and carries through until 6 p.m. today. And that's just, we don't think that way. Our brains don't work in that term. But that's what a Jewish day is. And when should this day occur? What has to happen? He's going to raise up the fallen booth of David. What is the booth? If you go back to Exodus, as they journeyed through the wilderness, and God called them to, as they went through that, to have the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. The word booth means the word Sukkoth. There was a city also called Sukkoth. And it was on the eastern side. It actually resides in the country of Jordan today. There is a modern city that's still there, but the ancient city of Sukkoth, Angela, if you have that first picture, it's to the east. Where that red dot is, that's not in. But the river, when I pulled it up on the maps, I'm like, what'd you put the dot there for? That makes no sense. I tried to find others, and it's like, no. And I'm missing a pointer. But at the top, the river, the Jabbok River, runs across, just down slightly, where that green line is going up the top all the way across. That's the Jabbok River Valley. That's also the valley that, if you left Israel and journeyed to Babylon, to Nineveh, that was the route. You did not go up and go around, as most maps show. You went up the Jabbok River Valley. So the city of Sukkoth sits right at the mouth of that. As that river comes out into the bottom of that valley, that's where the city sat. And the Assyrians destroyed it. And that was one of David's premier cities that he had built a couple hundred years before this time. If you go to the other picture, what does that look like? This is the Jabbok River Valley today. When you read the story of Jacob wrestling with God, he's in the middle of those, I would call them hills. They call them mountains. But this picture is literally standing at the where the city of Peniel or Penuel would be, looking to the west, or looking to the east, I'm sorry. But that's where that's what that country looks like. So when you read that story of Jacob, to me this gives just a whole lot different picture of, I always envisioned this as being a flat place. Wrong, as I usually am about a lot of things I read. God's like, no, you completely missed the point here. But that's where this has taken place. In that day, I'm going to raise up, not just Sukkoth, but I'm going to raise up the Davidic dynasty. And what is that day? When does that happen? The Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of three that all natural-born Jewish males were mandated to go back to Jerusalem. Passover, the Feast of Booths. And I forgot the other one. But anyway, it's not important. But many think that this applies to when the Jews returned from Persia, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from that captivity, being wiped out by the northern kingdom being destroyed by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom being destroyed by the Babylonians, the people taking to Babylon 70 years finally, the 50,000 return, millions remain in Babylon, they chose to stay. And many think that that's what this is talking about. But that can't be. If you really look at this structure, he will completely raise up the fallen house of David in its entirety. And to do that requires this to be the way distant future. It has to be the millennial kingdom after the tribulation, after the rapture, into the thousand-year reign. Before the new heaven and the earth, it has to fit in that time period. And that's when this day will occur. Isaiah 16:5, a throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. This also carries into Acts 15. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. And I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long time ago. Because all of Scripture, for the Davidic kingdom to be truly replaced in its entirety, we have to fit inside of that. And the church, the early church, in the book of Acts, James is the head of that church, the brother of Christ. And the whole argument is the Gentiles cannot be part of the kingdom of God. And of course, Peter and Paul and others are saying, oh, yes, they can. Because especially Peter and Paul have been called to go minister. And the others have too. John is going to end up as the pastor of the church in Ephesus in Western Turkey. And others are going to go to India. And so God teaches them. He's also, there's this huge debate in Jerusalem about the Gentiles cannot be part of who we are. And God is saying, yes, they will. Throughout all of history, God includes the Gentiles. And he goes on. In that last, in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. What do we know about Edom and its relation to the Israeli people? They were their enemies, right? When Moses came up from the south and tried to enter the land of Edom, and they said, no, you're not coming through. And so he had to go around. He chose not to go directly through and war with them. He chose to go around. And that would set up his coming to meet Balak in the northern part of that. And you know that story. But Edom and all of the nations were enemies. And God right here is saying, no, when I rebuild this dynasty, Israel, you will take Edom and all the other nations that go with that. And so it couldn't have happened at the point of Ezra and Nehemiah, because Edom and Moab were still enemies, as was Egypt and all of the others. So it has to be in the future. Obadiah, verse 19. Then those of the Negev, the southern desert, the southern part of Israel, or of Judah, will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelim, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. All of that will come and be joined to Israel, which if you were a Jew, you would think, no, that cannot happen. We despise those people. They are our mortal enemies. They have to die. Right? Any good Jew would see it that way, because that historically had been the way those countries had reacted to one another, and they still are today. It's being played out before us. And God says, no. At this time, on that day, Israel will control all of it. All nations will come under the Israeli kingdom. Numbers 24:18. Edom will be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. So all nations will come under them. Amos 9, verse 13, as we continue the second point. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Justice, what would you feel like if you were still harvesting in October? On a normal year, you'd be like, man, I'm behind. I'm so far behind, I can't even plant next year's crop. You're always behind. But that's what God is saying. At this point, when this happens, the harvest is going to be so bountiful. The barley harvest took place in early April at the time of Passover. The wheat harvest would take place in late May at the time of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Normally, plowing would start mid-October after the late summer rains and the early fall rains. And that was the agricultural cycle. But in this time, the crops will be so bountiful, they will still be harvesting at the point, and the plowman will show up and he will catch the harvesters because there will be so much. And that blows my mind to think that. And secondly, if there is that kind of harvest, who's that harvest for? People. The number of people in the millennial kingdom has to be significant. Because otherwise this food is just piling up like you've never seen. The treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. Grape harvest, which took place in August, September, they will still be gathering grapes when the sower of the seed wants to start in mid-November. And it will just be, the abundance will be to the point that it's overwhelming. And that's what God's preparation is for us. I'm not saying any of us will be there, but whomever is there, his body of Christ is present at that time. And the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will be dissolved. The harvest will be so bountiful that the wine will just flow. Exodus 3:17, if we go back to that, think about the words that God said, I'm taking you to a land of milk and honey. Exodus 3:17, so I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite to a land flowing with milk and honey. The land at that time, as Israel came back, was incredibly bountiful. And you've seen pictures on the internet today of what modern-day Jerusalem looks like and how amazing the Israeli people are at irrigation and crops and all of those things. Compare that to, and I meant to have a picture. If you've seen a picture of the late 1800s, or that's kind of when photography was invented, but if you saw the Israel at that point in the 1800s, or for hundreds of years prior, when the Ottoman Empire was there, what was it? It was desolate. It was just dirt, because God's presence was not there. I mean, it was, but his people weren't there. And when the Jewish people returned in 1948, what Israel has become, going back to what Israel was when Moses brought the people, although he did not get to enter, and Joshua brought them across. But what took place, what they were going into. The land will flow. In that last verse, the last part of that, all the hills will be dissolved. The production of that land will be so huge that all of the crops is just going to be overwhelming. The abundance is going to far exceed any of your expectations. So much so that the wine will just flow. The milk, the honey will just flow. Some of authors interpret that last verse to say, not that it just flows, but the grain will wave. It will be so immense that it will be like a forest. And it's hard to think about a world that looks, what God has poured out, what can be. And typically we limit his presence. Yeah, God, you can do some of that. Do we trust that he can really fulfill all of it? We like to say, yeah, but do we really? Yes, he can. The hills will be dissolved. The word moog is to mean faint or melt or dissolve. The harvest will be so bountiful there will be no lack of anything. Genesis 49:11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. I mean, why wouldn't you use water? It's so plentiful that wine just became your washing water. I mean, think about that. One, you wouldn't put your whites in there because they're not going to be white anymore. But can you imagine that quantity of blessing that's going to be poured out? And heaven's going to be even what? More so. Can your mind comprehend the blessing that God has for all of us? And here's Amos telling this. And the northern kingdom is still saying, we're not buying it. Verses 14 and 15. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Also, I will plant them on their land, which they will again not be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. I will restore. And I'll be honest, this is one of those places I don't like the New American Standard Translation, because it says, I'm going to restore their captivity. At this point in time, they weren't into captivity. But they would go there. And if you're restoring them to the millennial kingdom, they're not in captivity anymore. But basically what he's saying is, I will bring you out of captivity and place you in this place with all of this abundance. And you will rebuild the cities and live in them. The interlinear version of that, if you look at the interlinear, I'm going to say that word slowly, interlinear Hebrew version of that verse, this is the way it interprets. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they will build the cities waste and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. That's the Hebrew literal translation. The New American Standard twists that slightly. But he's bringing them back to restore. Psalm 53:6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Jeremiah also says, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. God's full restoration of the kingdom of Israel will occur in the millennial kingdom. Has to be. Because up until now, the kingdom has never been fully restored. Yes, Israel is back in the land today, but it is a constant battle. Many other nations are still their enemies. And Amos says, that's not going to be the case. They will be part of Israel. And in the millennial kingdom, yes, as we studied in Revelation a year ago, year and a half ago, whenever we finished that, there will be those that don't, even after they've seen the Battle of Armageddon and the blood up to the horse's neck and all of this horrible stuff, and they enter the millennial kingdom, there will be those that still don't accept Christ. And I struggle wrapping my mind around that statement. How could you do that? But there will be those that will reject. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be individuals who will rebel, but countries will be part of Israel. It will be one. And with all this bountiful harvest and food and wealth, how could you still say, God, not interested? How could you still reject? The heart of man is what? Deceitfully wicked, right? They're still there. And I struggle with that. And I pray that that would not be true, but we know it will be, because Scripture tells us that. But the nation will not be rooted from its land. So in conclusion, what's God showing you, me, about the millennial kingdom and what is to come? Do you believe that God's destination, as Amos has laid it out here, is the final destination is heaven, the new earth? But before that, there is this period of 1,000 years. Josh last week talked about his cafeteria food tray. This is the self version of the cafeteria food tray. Most cafeteria food trays don't have fancy artwork. But his point was, what is your life? Is it compartmentalized so this is all that God gets up here on Sunday? And then this is Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, whatever. because I need time for me. And I don't need time for God. I give him what he needs on Sunday. That's enough. Do we believe that? What if God is calling to go do something else? Do you answer? Does God get your best? Just as he is preparing for this millennial kingdom that will come, and he will give us his best. He gives it to us every day. It's whether we choose to do anything with it. What do you have to offer to your neighbor, to somebody across town, somebody on another farm over next, on the next section or whatever? Or to your spouse, or to your children, or your children to your parents? We talk about ministering. Does that concept of ministering mean, what does it mean to you? And a lot of people think this is ministry right here, and yes, it is. But the body of Christ is so much more than that. It's, how can you help your neighbor put up their fence, or cut down a tree, or their plumbing has got serious problems, and lots of things are happening. And they need help there. Or maybe their cars broke down and Shane knows how to fix that. But just where is it? How are we ministering to those around us? What is the practical application of ministry? As God is ministering to us and he's preparing us for this bountiful event that's going to last for 1,000 years before the new heaven and the new earth come. Do we fall into that? Do we believe that? Do we accept that? How do we minister to those around us? Revelation chapter 1, a couple sections. Verses 12 through 13 first. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Verse 17 and 18. No, we left. What are we? Oh, when I saw him, yes, I'm sorry, my notes didn't quite match up. My apologies. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And that's at the beginning of the tribulation period. And there's a lot of other things that will follow. And the millennial kingdom will come after all of that. But Christ is saying, I am he. I have the keys to life and death. And this bounty I have prepared. Are my people willing to walk with me, accept me, choose me, receive me? My bad, we can't choose him. He chooses us. Hebrews 2, 10 through 11. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And I know many of us, I think all of us are. But how many of our neighbors still can't get there? That we need to minister to, that we need to reach out to, that we need to love them. And hopefully that someday we could call them brothers or sisters in Christ. The millennial kingdom in which God will bring all together. The bounty is unbelievable. Let's pray. We'll need to do communion before we bring the worship team up. Father, we just praise you for this passage. The people of Israel, after hearing for years, repent, restore, and they chose to walk away. Even as Amos paints this version, this vision of what is to come. And yes, it is in the future. But what is our hope? Do we cling to that hope that Christ is the answer? And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they will come and talk to me, talk to Josh, talk to one of our deacons. Enable us to reach out into our community and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. However we're doing that, to love our neighbor, to love those around us. Bring your glory to what we are doing. We are just the hands and feet. It is you. Because without you, we can't get there. We can't do that. Let us pray for High Plains Harvest to be a light unto the kingdom and a light to this community. And we give you praise for that which you have prepared for us. It is beyond our imagination. And just ask that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. You know, I find it not coincidental, right, that on days we celebrate communion, it seems fitting, the message that we hear, the section that we're in, just so fittingly fits with communion. And I probably suppose that that's because we could do communion every Sunday, right? It's really not unique. But just coming from, as we finish Amos and as we look back on God and his character and the way that he sought for his people and yet had to punish them, but still restored them, and we see God's character, we get a moment where we start to think about the why of why we do communion. It's a symbol. It reminds us of the story of God and his character and what Jesus did on our behalf. But it's more than just a thought exercise. We think about marriage, and we say vows, we commit to one another, and then we're given rings as a symbol, as a token of remembering the vows that you committed to. And so as we celebrate communion, as we think about it, I pray that it's more than just a thought exercise, that we actually enter into this ceremony, the doing and remembering. There's something about mankind and humans. When we do something, we remember more, we engage more. And so I pray as we do communion this morning, we truly enter in, not just a thought exercise, not just the first Sunday of the month checkbox, but we truly do remember. Turn with me, John 14:6, if you would. These are pretty popular verse, but Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And as we celebrate this morning, I pray that that's the verse we think about as we study what does it mean that Jesus came. He was the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. That God, before the foundation of the world, had a plan to save the people of Amos, the people of today, and that was through Jesus, his shed blood and his body. And so I pray as we do that, Paul warns us right after he tells us the story of the Lord's Supper that doing it in the wrong way can actually bring harm to our bodies. Well, what does that mean? That means doing it right for the right purposes. Being a follower of Christ, we celebrate an open table. All are welcome. You don't have to have taken distinctives or that. But you do have to be a follower of Christ because we're remembering what he did for us. So I pray, let's take a few moments to clear our hearts, to reconcile with God, to consider what does it mean that Jesus came for us, the way, the truth, and the life. And when you're ready, come up and get the juice and the cracker, and we will partake together. remembering the night that Jesus died, the week that led up to it as he was teaching his disciples what this meant, and they couldn't have fathomed in totality what it meant. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "On the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks," let us give thanks for the bread. Jesus, we know that your body was broken. Lord, you hung on the cross for us. You selflessly gave up your body for us. Lord, with joy set before you, your body was given for us. So Lord, I pray that as we remember what the sacrifice took, you bore the wrath for us on your body. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup in giving thanks. Let us give thanks for the cup. Lord, we're grateful that your blood was shed. And in doing so, you made a promise to us. Lord, you entered into a new covenant with your believers that by your shed blood, you covered our sin and washed us white as snow. Lord, we thank you that you offered up your blood to make this new covenant possible, that we can have hope in an anchored reality that is only capable by you. So Lord, we thank you for your shed blood. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is my new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Let's do that. And we're reminded that this isn't a once and done. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May we do this as often as we can, and we think about what Christ's death means for us.
Let's all stand and we'll close with our last song.
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very soul. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst, refuse to waste our lives, for you're our joy and prize. To see the captive hearts released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at peace, we lay down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. Build your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire, win this nation back. Change the atmosphere, build your kingdom here. We pray. Unleashing your kingdom power, reaching the near and church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. We pray.
Birthdays. You need rotator cuff surgery after that? No. That was a fast song. Birthdays. What airport?
Austin International.
Austin International. Birthdays. Bill, your birthday was yesterday? Any others? Bev? Marv? In. Yeah, it's so ancient history, you know.
At our age, you don't have birthdays anymore.
What are you going to call them? Centuries?
Yeah. You're a few ahead of me.
Can't say anything, and it just comes back at you, you know. So Bev, Marvin, Bill, anybody else? Seems like there was somebody. Who? In the Austin International Airport?
Okay.
You're sure? Oh, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Bill, Bev, Marvin, and Austin International Airport. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Only one will not do. Take the gift of salvation, and then you'll have to. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. May the Lord bless and keep you another year through. Woohoo! There's a couple, I know. That guy. Safety security team. That word was just stuck right here and it just was not coming. You guys are getting together right after this. VBS, we'll just back there somewhere. We'll find a spot. And giving, yes, thank you. Thank you to Angela. She does a lot of work. I mean, so does Todd and Marvin to enter the giving and keep that straight every week. But we will have, should have giving statements sent to your email box if we have your email. If we don't, we'll have it here next week on a form, on a piece of paper. So we'll get that to you today. All right? So shine and share Jesus Christ as you exit the building and enter the mission field, and have a great week.